You turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. We'll resume the series that I so rudely left off by taking vacation some number of weeks ago. But I'm back, and we're back to the Gospel of Mark, and I'd ask you to turn with me to chapter 4, and we'll begin to look this morning at verse 35 and on. And as we get to the end of the chapter and then get on into chapter 5 all the way to verse 20, what we'll see as we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are two incidents, two stories, which we can learn from, I think, especially as we put them together. These are two stories that are connected by plot, in the sense that one is a story of what happened while Jesus and his people were on the way somewhere, and then the next story is what happened when they all got there. Also, two stories connected by theme, in that in both cases they have to do with people meeting Jesus, but people with problems, specifically. People with problems meeting Jesus. This would then be of particular interest to any of you who would describe yourself the same way. People willing and interested in having an encounter with Jesus Christ, but people with problems. Here we look at two stories that are about the same thing. And I'll need to take a little bit of time just now and read them to you, but they're very lively stories, so it shouldn't be dull. Let's jump in at chapter 4, verse 35 of the Gospel of Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. So the other side means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there arose on the Sea of Galilee a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's the first story. And here's the second story, chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for are many." And he began to entreat not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from the region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And we should marvel too, as we think about these two particular incidents. And more than just marveling, we should benefit from what we see here. And I think what we can see here is we compare the two stories, which are similar in a lot of ways and different in some interesting ways, a statement that explains or summarizes the conclusion that we should take away from these two stories. Now, they're similar again in that in both cases you got people with problems meeting Jesus. So we're up to some conclusions today about what that's like, to be a person with some kind of personal problem, maybe that's exactly describing you today, who meets Jesus and what that should look like. But there's differences as well, for in the one case, it's a group of people who had one problem. The disciples in the boat had a problem with a storm at sea. And in the other case, it's one person who had a group of problems. There was this man who had a legion of demons. He was demon-possessed, it says, and a legion was a military term meaning 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So even if there's some sort of figurativeness about the language, this man had many problems. One person with a group of problems, or one group of people with one problem, but in both cases they meet Jesus. And we can make a summary statement in four parts, and if you've got the sermon outline before you, it's on the back of the bulletin. I'll dictate to you the statement in its four parts, and then we'll know what to make of these two stories. So we begin like this, first line. Whatever sort of problem you have, talking to you now as a person whose Bible is open, whatever sort of problem you have, that's the first part. You see, these two groups of people, the group on the one hand and the individual on the other, sort of summarize all the possibilities. On the one hand, you've got the disciples in the boat in the storm at sea. And their problem was, well, it could be described as strictly impersonal. Their problem was a lot of air moving quickly over water. No one was out to get them. They didn't have any personal enemies. Their problems were strictly impersonal and circumstantial. So we're going to let the disciples in the boat represent all the people in the world who are in the position of meeting Jesus, but have impersonal, circumstantial problems. Their problem was the weather, and the fact that the weather was tossing the sea, and they were in the middle of a very turbulent storm. That was their problem. But it was a circumstantial problem, so it can be taken to represent all similar circumstantial problems. Whether they're problems with the weather, or problems of personal safety related to the fact that your boat's about to fill with water and you're about to sink, and maybe you're not a good swimmer, or even if you are, 5 miles of stormy sea is too much for anyone to think about swimming safely. Maybe it's a different sort of circumstantial problem that faces you. Maybe it's a health problem. But if it is, it's the same sort of thing. No one's out to get you. It's just that you've got this sickness. You've got this physical difficulty. You haven't got any enemies. There's no one after you. It's just that something circumstantial is threatening to undo you. Maybe your problem isn't health. Maybe it's financial. And it's not perhaps anybody's fault, except maybe your own darn fault, that you've got financial problems. But there it is, this big debt hanging over you, or this big total on your Visa card, or this big difficulty, or this challenge of a financial nature, maybe an ongoing challenge just having to do with paying the bills and clothing the kids for school or whatever. Maybe it's a property problem. Maybe it has to do with your old wreck of a car that you can't afford to replace and you very much need to keep going, and it doesn't look like it wants to keep going. Well, whatever your circumstantial problem is, if it's a circumstantial problem, then you're like the first group. You're like those people in the boat. They got a problem, and there it is. On the other hand, there's the single man, the man living in the mountains and among the tombs, and he had what could be described as the other sort of problem. He had a personal problem. Some people think that everyone's out to get them, and we say they're paranoid. But it's true to say that it's not paranoia if everyone is out to get you. And this man had reason to be paranoid because he had many personal enemies. And they weren't just people who in themselves weren't bad people, but whose behavior is a problem to you. That might be the case you're in. You don't have any real bad guys after you, but you got some people connected to you who are, in fact, a problem. Maybe they're your children. Maybe they're your parents. Maybe it's the person you're married to. Not a bad person, perhaps, but still a problem to you. It's a personal problem. Well, maybe you've got hardly any problem compared to this fellow, because he didn't have innocent people cluttering up his life. He didn't even have real, genuinely bad human beings after him, which, of course, would be worse than a person who just unintentionally is complicating your life. He had demons after him. And these people were not partly good, partly bad. These were agents of the devil. These were devil creatures, spiritual beings, not human, who were entirely 100% evil. And there were many of them, perhaps literally thousands of them. And this man had a lot of problems. And the manifestation of that was that he seemed totally out of his mind, which raises lots of interesting questions about what we are to make of people who seem out of their mind these days. I mean, there is such a thing as mental illness. But there's also such a thing as demon possession. And this man's apparent mental illness He was always trying to hurt himself, picking up rocks and hitting himself and running, screaming. And they would chain him up, I think, for his own safety and maybe for the safety of other people. And he, with superhuman strength, would break the chains and run around like a crazy person. And it wasn't craziness, it was demon possession. He had hundreds and perhaps thousands of demons inside him, plaguing him, torturing him, tormenting him. I mean, he had a lot of problems. So if he sat down and said, I feel like, you know, it's almost like everyone's after me, you'd have to say, that's because everyone is after you. You've got thousands of these things after you. You've got significant personal problems. So we take the disciples in the boat with their very real, circumstantial, impersonal problem. We take this poor wretch living out by himself in the tombs with his very distinct personal problem, and we've got all the bases covered. Because whatever problems you've got, it's either personal, because someone's out to get you, because some bad person's trying to harm you, or some not-so-bad person is just complicating your life by accidentally being bad, but it's a personal problem. Or you've got circumstantial problems. No one's out to get you, but nonetheless, circumstances are piled up and you've got difficulties. Either way, we're covered. You're included. The first line is whatever sort of problem you have. So we go to the second line. And we can say, again, looking at these two groups, whatever sort of person you are, whatever sort of person you are. Because in the same way, when we consider the disciples in the boat on the one hand and the man running around among the tombs on the other hand, we've got all the bases covered here as well. See, the disciples in the boat were followers of Christ. And if you understand like they did, that he was no ordinary religious leader. He was, in fact, the Son of God. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. Then you'd understand that to be a follower of Christ is to be right at the front of the line in terms of living your life well and being in the right place. These were important people. These were the very people that the Lord had chosen to be his representatives. And besides that, for the most part, they were law-abiding citizens. They were mostly tradesmen, fishermen, and, well, there was that one tax collector, never mind him. But most of them, they were sort of law-abiding citizens who happened, from a spiritual perspective, to be exactly where a person should be. I mean, they were as good as it gets in terms of people and their relationship to God at that point in time. So they were good guys. They had this impersonal problem, but they were one sort of person themselves. They were good guys. And over on the other hand, you got this poor, miserable guy running around the tombs who was not at all a law-abiding citizen. And he certainly wasn't a follower of Christ. We see in chapter 5, verse 7, that when he runs up in this sort of mixed mind way, he both wants to meet Jesus and doesn't. So physically he runs up. And then out of his mouth comes this question, what do I have to do with you, Jesus? Which is to say, you know, I have no business being here, and I've got absolutely no status before you, and I've got no credentials and no discipleship card. I've got nothing to say that I should have anything to do with you, Jesus. So now we've got the spectrum covered again. Whatever sort of problem you have, whether it's personal or impersonal, whatever sort of person you are, whether a person in a long-standing, healthy relationship with Jesus Christ, or someone coming in out of nowhere with no status, no credentials, nothing to recommend you. Either way, we're covered here because we've got both sorts of people with problems. And you might fit in between. I don't know any of you are as low on the totem pole, any totem pole, as that poor guy living in the tombs. And none of you are official apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least I haven't heard that you are. If you think you are, we should talk. But you're probably somewhere in between. You're somewhere in between. Some sort of relationship with God. Some sort of familiarity with Jesus Christ. Maybe a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ of some sort. Maybe not, but either way, we're covered. Whatever sort of problem you have, whatever sort of person you are, and we're ready to move on. But before we do, I just want to take a little check and make sure that you're all with me on this. Because if these texts of the Bible are going to help you, you need to be very vigorously applying this to your own position. And what I've set up until now is just to encourage you to do that. So I hope that you can follow me into the next two lines of this four-line formula. I hope you see that it counts for you, because whoever you are, you're in on it. And I hope you see that whatever your problem is, you can apply it to what we're about to look at next. Now, I won't take the time to have you each stand up and state your problem, which is good, because most of you would refuse to do that anyway. And we'd be here a long time if any of you were willing. But I do want you personally, privately, in the quietness of your own mind, to be identifying a problem that you could try on for size here. And maybe you can't help but do that. Maybe your problem is so glaring, so burdensome, so heavy, Maybe you're here so distracted by it that I don't need to prompt you at all to say, try to think of a problem. But maybe some of you are kind of, you know, stuck in neutral. And maybe some of you are fat and happy. And you don't, as far as you know, don't have any problems at all. So then the text is going to seem irrelevant. Or you'll get yourself in that position where you'll say, this would be really good for so-and-so, instead of seeing that it could be good for you. So if you have to dig around in your subconscious, go ahead and do some digging right now and think of a problem. Go ahead, think of a problem. Your car is rusting, you know. And anything could happen in the next few months, you know. I could help you with this. If you don't think of any problems, I could prompt you. But maybe you do. Anyway, okay, I want you to think, identify a problem. It'd be very helpful for you going down this list here to put your finger on a personal problem, personal or impersonal, personal to you, circumstantial or someone's out to get you, whatever. Whoever you are, here we go, okay? So are you all with me here? Hope you are. Here we go. Whatever sort of problem you have, whatever sort of person you are, next line, Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to be surprised at this, but let me say it, and let's think about the truth of it. Jesus Christ can solve your problem. That's the point of the story, surely. Jesus Christ can solve your problem. Here are the disciples in the boat. Jesus is in the boat with them, but he's asleep. And the storm is getting ferocious. I understand from an awareness of the geography of that land that the Sea of Galilee sometimes has these horrendous storms. There's a geological reason for that. It has these huge storms. So water's coming over the boat. These guys know this lake. They know they're goners because they're in the middle of the lake, and this storm has come up. So they got this huge problem. They go to Jesus, how sensible of them, with the hope that he can solve the problem. He wakes up. This is, by the way, the only place in the Bible where it ever refers to Jesus sleeping. It's all we've got, but from here we see that he was fully human. When he was tired, he did what you want to do. He slept. And they woke him up. And it says, verse 39, being aroused, he rebuked the wind. That's so great. You'd expect him, perhaps, to rebuke the disciples, because they're being pretty rude. In the previous verse, they ask a pretty insulting question. But never mind that for now. He rebukes the wind. I don't know what he said, of course. He's not speaking English anyway. But he tells the wind off. He says, hey there, stop that. And the wind just drops. And he says to the sea, be still. You might see through that. He said, well, it's easy to get the sea to be still if the wind would stop. But it's all one and the same thing. He rebukes the wind. He tells the sea, be still. And all of a sudden, they're all there on a glassy lake. Little ripples on the water where the boat's still a little rocking a little bit. It's perfectly quiet, which is a demonstration of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can solve a circumstantial problem. And you ought to take stock of that and realize that even if your personal debt was three times what it is, the Lord could take care of that problem instantly. Even if your car is more of a wreck than it is, the Lord could keep that thing going many more years than you even want to own it. Whatever your problem is, the Lord can solve the problem. He can solve it instantly. And on the other hand, we look at the poor fellow with a personal problem, with the thousands of demons after him, and the Lord shows the very same power. In verse 8, he had been saying to him, speaking to the demons in him, chapter 5, verse 8, he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. He's simply sending them away. I think he was in the process of saying it, not because his power was limited, but because there were so many to send out. But he was saying to this man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And of course, there were thousands of them. And then you see in verse 13 that the demons actually have to strike a deal with the Lord because he is the Lord, and they ask for special permission to go into a herd of swine. If you're interested in the details, I think this is because demons are loath to be disembodied. They do not want to be disembodied. They want to take up residence in some living thing. So they're striking a deal with the Lord. And the point is that he's the one they have to strike the deal with. They say, if we're not allowed to be in this man, how about that herd of pigs? And you know, they're settling here. It's not as much fun to torment swine, but it'll do. So he sends them into the swine. Unknown to them, the swine were all feel a little depressed. We're about to go out and kill themselves. So the swine receive these thousands of demons, and then they decide to finally do it, and they plunge off this cliff, and they drown. The Lord also knew that they were bad swimmers, and that you know their attempt at self-destruction would be successful. So then the demons are disembodied. Why did the Lord then bother to send them into the swine? And of course, there's ethical questions raised. I mean, what about the poor guy that owns the pigs? There's no answer given to that, but there must be a reason for the detail, and the reason for the detail and the reason for it included here is to demonstrate that the demons were entirely subject to him. So you reason backwards here. You say if the most powerful evildoers in the universe have to get permission from Jesus to even move from one victim to another, if they have to come out when he says come out, and they have to go only where he permits them to go, then he must be totally able to control all enemies, even lesser powerful enemies than demons, like humans, even humans who aren't trying to be evil but happen to be complicating your life. So we have double demonstration here of the fact that Jesus Christ can solve your problem, whatever your problem is. And you need to see that as part of the whole story here. We've been seeing it a long time ago. Let me remind you, this is the point of Mark's gospel. This is the point of the life of Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one with all authority. Remember when he started teaching, what people were amazed with, chapter 1, is that he was teaching with authority. Remember when he healed a man, and though they were astonished that he healed them, they were even more astonished how he healed the man. He said, your sins are forgiven. And when they questioned him on that, he said, let me just say, I have authority to forgive sins. He's demonstrating over and over again that he is the one with all authority. And that is the point of the Mark's gospel. That's the point of all the gospels. That's, you know, the punchline of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, I'm totally in charge of everything. So I can solve every problem. That's what he's wanting to say. That's what he's wanting to say to you this morning. Whoever you are, with whatever problem you are, he can, Jesus Christ can solve your problem. He has the power to do it. He can do it instantly. But we've got one more line. So let's finish the formula. Whatever sort of problem you have, whatever sort of person you are, Jesus Christ can solve your problem, so you should trust and obey him. So you should trust and obey him. Now, I could have been briefer by saying you should believe in him, or what would be the same thing, you should have faith in him. But I think it very helpful to always remember that the faith in Christ that we're called to, or belief in Christ that we're called to, always has two component parts. Faith is always a matter of trusting the Lord and obeying him. And we see those points neatly illustrated in these two stories. Because in the case of the first group, the disciples in the boat, what they needed to do that they failed to do was trust. But that's part of the weakness of their faith. And what the man who was freed of the demons needed to do particularly was obey. But that's part of his faith. So let's just look at this briefly. In chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus says to these people in this boat floating out in the middle of a perfectly still lake, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And that's a pretty strong condemnation. He describes them as having zero faith. Sometimes he talks about small faith, but here he talks about having no faith. That's what he says literally. Why is it that you have no faith? So they're in a bad position. And their fault is that they didn't trust the Lord. And of course, the encouragement to us is that we not repeat their error and find ourselves in the position of acting like the Lord can't be trusted, when in fact he can. Now, look at what the apostles did to get this criticism. They went to him, and that wasn't wrong. They woke him up. That wasn't wrong. They appealed to him. All of that was right. All of that was part of their faith. I mean, you could say it could be worse. They could have just ignored Jesus in the back of the boat as if it didn't have anything to do with anything. So it looks to us like there was some faith. Still, the Lord describes it as no faith. And why is that? Well, it must have to do with how they did what they did. Because it wasn't wrong for them to appeal to him. But look how they did it. They appealed to him by asking him this rhetorical question, verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What an awful question. Don't you care that we're about to die? I'm sure if they had it to do over again, they would have said it differently. Or at least they'd live to wish they had said it differently. Don't you care that we're about to die? That's quite a question to ask the Lord. But you see, we ask the same sort of question in so many words or in other words when we worry, when we act like we're alone in the world, when we act like there's no way out of our problem. When we act like there's no solution to our problem, we are in effect throwing up to the Lord this insult. Don't you care? And it's even a rhetorical question with the assumed answer, no. It's like saying, I don't think you care. Well, we do that all the time, don't we? When we worry and fret and act like there's no solution to our problem, we act like we think the Lord doesn't care. Well, that's the wrong conclusion to come to. It's the wrong statement to work with. It's a lack of faith. the Lord responded by saying, "Why so timid? How can it be that you have no faith?" So the admonition to all of us is to do better than they did back in those days, and to have faith, which means to trust the Lord. And here, to trust means to refuse to keep worrying. So that would be your assignment for this week in some cases. You got a big problem, or maybe a multitude of small problems adding up to a big problem. Your duty before the Lord as a follower of Christ is to believe that Jesus Christ can solve that problem, and then on principle, refuse to keep worrying about it, which means you need to take control of your thought life. Maybe you need to find some healthy distractions so that you're too busy to worry. Or maybe you need to give yourself a good talking to. Or maybe you need to sit yourself down in front of a person who's capable of giving you a good talking to and get the treatment. Maybe that's what's happening just now. But listen, I'm saying to you, on the basis of God's word, the authority of Jesus Christ, you must trust him, which means you must refuse to keep worrying about your problem. You come to him with it. You wake him up, so to speak. You say, "Lord, here's my problem, and I believe that you're fully able to solve it. And on principle, I'm going to refuse to keep worrying about it. I'll keep thinking about it because I can't forget about it, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to throw up insults to heaven, implying that you don't care, because I believe you do care. I believe you are able, and so I'll refuse to worry." And that's what trust means here, and trust is a part of faith. And then we look at the other fellow, and we see the other part of faith, which is obedience. Now, it's interesting. When all was said and done, the crowd who came out to see the corpses of the pigs floating around in the water and the demon-possessed man in his sound mind were terrified of what they saw, because they were having an encounter with the supernatural. So in verse 17 of chapter 5, they began to beg Jesus to leave. And interestingly, he did, which would suggest that he's like that, which would suggest that if you refuse to have the Lord in your life, he'll give you what you want, though you probably aren't going to like it. If you entreat him to leave you, he just might. He does here. But the demon-possessed man, now in his sound mind, now thoroughly freed of these demons, pleads with the Lord to be a follower. And he entreats him in verse 18. He entreats Jesus that he might accompany him. And Jesus didn't let him. Isn't that interesting? You'd think he'd be anxious for recruits. But he refused. He said, "No, you can't come with me." And instead, he gave him another assignment, which in a way was following Jesus, just not physically. He said to this man, "You go home to your people. Your job is to go home and show them the mercy of the Lord, what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So Jesus gave him an assignment. It wasn't the assignment he wanted. He wanted to be a follower of Christ physically. He said, "No, you can't follow me physically. But if you want to be my follower, in other words, you go home and you tell people your story." And now, if he's going to be a believer in Christ, a person with faith, he's got to obey. So the disciples needed to trust, which means refusing to keep worrying. And the ex-demon-possessed man needed to obey. That was his faith, which in this case meant to insist on doing his work. He had to insist that he would go to himself. He had to insist that he would do what God has called him to do. And that's how you demonstrate faith. So here's the formula from these two stories. Whatever sort of problem you have, whatever sort of person you are, Jesus Christ can solve your problem. So you should refuse to keep worrying about it. And you should get on with the business of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, living in obedience to his word, living according to the standards that he set out for us. That's how you demonstrate your faith. Now, of course, the live question that screams out to be asked is, if you commit yourself to refusing to worry, if you commit yourself to trust, if you commit yourself to continuing to do your work, taking up your place as the Lord has assigned you a place in life, and obeying him, so trust and obedience, if you believe in the Lord, will he instantaneously solve your problem? Will he drive away all your enemies? Will he still the storm instantly? Will he do that? Are you promised, are you guaranteed instant relief? The answer is, no, you're not guaranteed instant relief. Instant relief is a possibility. It's a possibility made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. He could solve your problem instantly, but he might not. And then you're going to wonder again, do you not care that my problem's not solved? And you're going to have to keep trusting him in regard to that. You're going to have to keep believing that if he isn't solving your problem, it's not because he can't, and it's not because he doesn't care. Because of something else. Because he means for you to stay in this position for a while. Maybe he means for you to take up your place in your life as an example of the mercy of the Lord. Maybe he means to solve your problem instantly, but just not yet. Maybe the instant solution is coming and you will be miraculously healed or miraculously unindebted or miraculously given a decent car or whatever you need to have done for you. But not yet. Maybe he means for you to show what it looks like to trust in the face of adversity for a while more. Or maybe you haven't learned enough about trusting him. Maybe if he solves your problem instantly, you'll only get a glimpse of what it's like to refuse to worry, and you need a big dose of refusing to worry. So, you see, we're stuck trusting. Of course we're stuck trusting. And if it looks like the Lord is sleeping in the back of the boat, we've got to keep trusting. And you can ask him, you can wake him up, so to speak, you can pray, but you shouldn't do so insultingly. You should do so with great confidence. Not just confidence in the fact that he is God, confidence in the fact that he can solve your problem, but confidence that he will. Maybe not in the hurry that you've got in mind, but he will solve your problems. Because ultimately he will solve all problems. Because he's got a program and he's working the program in the world. He's working all things out for good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Sooner or later you're going to be like that ex-demon-possessed man in his right mind saying, "What mercy the Lord had on me. He solved all my problems." But you might be in heaven by the time you get to saying that. Well, according to the Lord's plan, you see, you've got to trust and wait to see. And know that he cares enough to do what's best for you, and what's happening is best. But I would just say on a personal note, in the midst of all this trusting, you really ought to do so with a smile, at least in your heart, if you can't manage one on your face. You really ought to be hopeful. Because the Lord intends for his people to be marked by joy that comes from a hope, that comes from a confidence that the Lord is faithfully working out all the problems to his good end, for his glory and for our good. That's the lesson we learn as we compare these two stories as we look into the Gospel of Mark. And I hope that you can apply these lessons to your life this week and be joyful followers of Christ, trusting him and obeying him to your own good and to his glory. Let's pray together.